Good morning, church. We're going to be bouncing around looking at a couple different psalms. If you want to get your Bible out, you can kind of have it ready. Psalms is right in the middle. If you let it kind of evenly fall right and left, it should be in Psalms. And we're going to look at some of those. I have the opportunity to preach a sermon today that it's kind of on its own. It's not part of a series. We're going to be back in the book of Romans in 2 weeks. Next Sunday, I will not be here. I'm going to be traveling to Japan to be at and speak at part of the CB Conservative Baptist Global Conference in Japan. And I'm excited about that. And I ask that you even pray for me as I travel there and what God might show us in that, because I'm talking with the president of the CB global organization about bringing the conference to Guam. There are thousands of churches in that. Not all of them can attend the conference, but we're supposed to go to India, and the pastors from India have been telling them, don't come, because the persecution of Christians in India is too intense right now, and it wouldn't be wise to try to do a Christian conference here. And so we're looking at maybe bringing them here the next year. So I'll be talking through that, and then also sharing and speaking and meeting a lot of these pastors. So I'll be there next week, and then we'll be back in Romans. But today I have the opportunity to teach on something. I cycle this into my preaching schedule because I've learned that in the last decade I've been preaching that our church is eclectic in the sense that when I look out here, the people sitting come from lots of different church backgrounds, maybe even no church background. And so I teach on worship every now and then to try to coalesce around what our values are as a church when it comes to worship. And so I just titled the message, How We Value Worship. And I want to set this up by beginning with a story. I put this in a file and got it out. This was spoken in 1967 at Wheaton College by the chancellor. It was his last time to speak at Wheaton as the chancellor, and he had traveled to Ethiopia, and he titled his message In the Presence of the King, and he related in his message a story about how the king of Ethiopia had invited him to tour his country and then to come meet him. And so as he told the story, he did that. He traveled, he visited, he came time to meet the king. And as the story goes, he lays it out that there were a lot of protocols for you to meet the king. Specific protocols had to be met. Now, has anyone in here ever met a king? Like on earth, you went and you met a king somewhere. I see people looking around. I didn't see any hands. I mean, I don't know about this. I haven't had this experience, but it's interesting for him to talk about it because he said, as he described, you had to follow these things. I'm going to just read a short little, according to court protocol, I came to the entrance, I stopped and bowed to ask silently permission to enter. His Majesty nodded to indicate his permission. I proceeded to the middle of the room. It was quite a large room. And then stopped again, bowed to indicate, may I come further? This again is court protocol. Because if the emperor has observed something distasteful to him, at that point he can indicate a negative and you would have to retire. And see, just reading that little snippet, you get a feeling for the person you were meeting is like higher than you, and you had to gain certain kind of permissions and maybe not even be accepted. But that's what it took to meet an earthly king. So when I'm talking about worship, and this is to give you the introductory idea, every Sunday you come in here, you are coming into the presence of the heavenly king. And well, are there protocols? Well, how am I supposed to act? I would imagine that often you come in here and it doesn't even register that you are going before the king of the universe. Sometimes we come in here and we're so preoccupied with what's going on in our own lives, we barely even think about the king. And I can't even imagine that in that story that would happen. In that story, you knew you were coming into the presence of a king, and it dictated how you came into that presence. But what is it like for you on a Sunday morning? I want to talk about worship. Now, worship can be broad. My view as a pastor is everything we do here in the service is worship. I'm going to focus on the singing part because I found that because of the diverse background, people have different ideas about it. Some might have come from a more charismatic church and they want to do this. And some people grew up, like I grew up in a Baptist church in the Midwest, and you did not raise your hands. If we saw someone doing this, we thought they're watching the football game on their phone. And so there's different cultures. And actually, the reason why I'm approaching it is I want to create like a freedom for you to understand how you can worship in this diverse body of believers. And so I did just quickly, I threw the picture up here of Esther. This is from the movie One Night with the King. This is her trying to enter into the presence of the king. And in Esther, there was protocols too. He had like a golden scepter and he might do this, you know, and take him away or, you know, give the same kind of permissions. But I just want us in the frame of mind. On a Sunday morning, we're coming into the presence of the king. And how do we value worship in that context? So I have some thoughts. The first is this. Worship is the interaction between God's word and God's people. Now, if you have your Bible, you can turn to these Psalms. This one is Psalm 25, where you can read it off the screen with me. It says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I want all the day long." Now, when I look at this, I see certain words. Make me to know. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. These are all instructive. They're all shaping what you think about God. They have a ministry of conforming your heart to something. And it's to God himself being in his presence. And I think about how important the words are that we read to get an accurate idea about who God is. His word, we must interact with it. You grab it, you read it. On Sunday, we're singing, and the words matter. If they're not accurate, then you're shaping something not accurate. So the words matter. Now, I put this here because I wanted to show you that if you go back in the Bible and you walk through the Old Testament, do you know that God used songs to shape an image of himself in his people? They would sing. They would imagine being a young boy and you grow up in Israel and you're singing these songs. There's the song of Moses, the song of Yahweh, the song of Deborah. Each one has an emphasis, something different. A war song of triumph, a song of warning, righteous triumphs, songs in Samuel, the way of the Lord works, song of Habakkuk, a time to wait for wrath. And they shaped something. Now, what I want to do is just read to you part of one of these. This is the song of Moses. This comes at the point that they have crossed through the waters. The waters have crashed down and destroyed the Egyptian army. Now just imagine all they've gone through, the context of being slaves and then seeing the plagues break Pharaoh and the Egyptians to be told, go, and to go through that wilderness, to see the wonders of God, to see the waters part, to see the army held back by God, by something supernatural, to walk on dry land, to then turn and see the Egyptians pursuing you, and then the waters crashing down and destroying them all. And after that moment, they wrote this song, and then they sang it over and over again. Now, let me just read to you some of it. Song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I thought, how did they come up with a song? Like, the waters crashing. Somebody write a song. You know, it's like, I just thought about that. But here's the words. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Now listen to this line. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the into the depths like a stone. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, look at what that's shaping. If you, like I said, if you're growing up and you're coming back singing the song and the words are, the Lord is a man of war. I mean, we want to sing about God's love, right? God's love all the time. He loves you. He's also a man of war. What does he make war against? His enemies. He makes war against sin. And it shapes something in you about God, how you view him. And so words matter. And see how I just read that? You have to interact with that. If you say, well, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. Well, you've got to interact with that. It's in the Bible. It's scripture. It's holy. And it says he's a man of war. And I'm not overemphasizing that, but except to make the point that you have to interact with scripture. And worship is a part of that. Worship is taking words about God. Many of the songs we sing come right out of the Bible, but they're shaping something and they matter. And there's a whole, I preached a sermon before on just this aspect and how a lot of modern worship songs are watered down. Many modern worship songs focus on us. They focus on you, how you feel. But these songs, if you were to go through and read them, they're centered on God and who he is. And so words matter. And the first value that I would say is when we come in here, that the words really matter. I'm going to come back later and say a little bit more about that. But I wanted to show you that at the beginning. Worship is the interaction between God's word and God's people. Secondly, worship keeps us dependent on Jesus by singing of who he is and how we need him. Now, we're in Psalm 42. If your fingers are fast, you can flip over there or just look at the screen here and listen. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, I like this verse because of the word thirst. I mean, you think about if you're out here in Guam and you're working outside, either you're working out, you're doing your yard, but it's intense heat and you sweat, and there'll come a moment where you get thirsty and you start to think about, I need something to quench my thirst. The writer here is using this word in a way to say that of God, that within your soul there should be a thirst for something that nothing else can quench but God, and to bring him into your life. And there's a way in which we are to keep that at the forefront in our lives. There is a reason why God built into the week one day where you come in here and you get fed. You get your thirst and your hunger met by God's word. And worship plays a role in that. Worship is going to connect you to God. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. That word inhabits is living. It's like pitching a tent. If you're going to say, where is God? Yes, he sits on his throne, but the Bible says he comes down and he meets us in our praises. He dwells within that. When the church comes together and we sing or we read scripture or study, because the whole service can be an aspect of worship, but in particular, as we sing, he's going to meet you there. If you say, I want to meet God. Well, when you come in here Remember I said at the beginning, you're coming into the presence of a king. What are the protocols? And one of the first protocols would be to anticipate and to expect to meet God in worship. We're so forgetful. Every time I do communion, there's a line I say, God in his wisdom built communion into our practice of worship because as humans we are forgetful. This next slide shows a picture of Christ as a guy kneeling down. This guy is one of the 10 lepers in the story about Christ when he came across these 10 lepers. Now, leprosy was an incurable disease. It was horrible. It would rot your flesh away. And it was contagious. And so to deal with it, if you had leprosy, the cure was go live outside the city in a community of other lepers and wait till you die. They were outcasts without hope. Jesus came along, these 10 lepers, and the Bible says he healed them. Now, you couldn't just go back into the city. Hey, you know, that guy was a leper. What's he doing? You're supposed to be outside. You had to go. They had to examine you. You had to be declared clean. And as the story goes, these guys did that because they wanted to get integrated back in. Imagine having a relative you haven't seen because they're an outcast, and in your mind, they're on their way to death, and then suddenly they show up at your house, and there's no leprosy on their skin. Imagine that picture. And in the story, it says only one of the 10 lepers came back to Jesus to say, thank you for what you did for me. And yet God builds into our church routine, our life as a follower of Christ, one time a week, come back here and offer up unto him gratitude, thankfulness for what he has done for you to have saved your soul, not just rotting flesh that might kill you, and it's, what, an 80-year life maybe? But your soul, eternally, he has saved you. This poem, I've used it once before, it's been a while, was written about these lepers. But the poem reflects the nine that did not go back. And the poem says, I meant to go back. But as you can guess, I was filled with amazement you cannot express. To think that after those horrible years, that terrible loathing and passion of fears, of sores unendurable, eaten, defiled, my flesh was then smooth like the flesh of a child. I was drunken with joy. I was crazy with glee. I scarcely could walk. I scarcely could see. For the dazzle of sunshine where all had been black. But I meant to go back. Yes, I meant to go back. I had thought to return, and then my people came out. There were tears of rejoicing and laughter and shout. My cup was so full, I see nothing to lack, but I meant to go back. I meant to go back. And the writer of that poem said, it's a reflection of the nine, and yet what we see in it, it's probably a reflection of our church. Not Bayview, but globally. Only 10% are good about regularly coming back to offer gratitude and worship for what Christ has done. Worship keeps us reminded, dependent on Jesus by singing of who he is and how we need him. The next value I want to show is that worship keeps our prayers creative. It revitalizes the words we say to God. So I'm going to read out of Psalm 33. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, what I like about this verse is two things. I mean, the value is it keeps our prayers creative. It revitalizes. And what I see in this verse is variety. It actually lists a number of instruments that you could use to bring into, to incorporate in your thanksgiving offering to God. The lyre, a melody, a harp of 10 strings. Now, I grew up in Bible Belt America, Southern Baptist Church. We only sang hymns. I remember when they introduced a chorus for like the first time. It's like, what is that? You know? But yet, people that worship in church, if you are in Africa, or if you are in Europe, or here in Micronesia, the worship might be different. There's a way in which sometimes our culture comes in. It's like culturally, this is how we want to give thanks. And the styles can be different. I traveled in college as a soccer player. We went to Jamaica to play games. There was a team of white guys from California. And we went to, our coach was from Jamaica. He took us there. And we went to church on Sunday. And we were sitting there. It was a pretty good-sized church, bigger than this, big room. The first song was called War Dance. And when that music started playing, it sounded like a war dance. I mean, and that church came out of their seats. And they were moving around that place. And we stood there, this soccer team of white guys like this. What is this? It's different. It's just different. Cultures are different. I think it's amazing. I think it's good. But there's also church culture. Church culture, too. So there's style, there's music, right? But I look here, it says, play skillfully. That means preparedness. You know, in the Old Testament, they prepared. And they brought their worship to God. You are supposed to do that. And then it also says, loud shouts. You know, I don't think we've ever done that in this church, but you see a difference, a variety, right? And that's good. Now, another kind of culture is church culture. Like I said, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and let me tell you, you don't raise your hands in that church. You don't. You never find someone doing this or doing this. You know, it's like if they're like this. I can't remember if I said this in this service. That was a football game. Yeah. Yeah. And this first, second service, I can't remember sometimes what I said and which one. But it's different. You know what they did in that church growing up? They shouted during the sermon. Amen, brother. Preach it. You know, we have one person that does it here. It's Mona. She's our shouter. And it's fine. You can do that. And some of that is the churches that we come out of, right? When I first started preaching here, Bayview had something to its culture that was specifically Bayview. And that was when we did the first song, everyone stands up. And then, I can't remember, was it the second song? Somewhere you sat down. And then on the last song, you stood up again. Now, if you didn't go to church, you wouldn't have known that. I guess you would see people doing it, and then, I better. But there's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt stand on the first song. It's not there. It's just part of the culture of that church. It's how they do it. I think what it was is they want to stand, but some people get tired, so then they want to sit. But I had a friend come to visit from California, and I just remember this story. I've told it before, but he stood right here in the front row. And I'm over here. I'm waiting to preach, and first song, everybody stood up, and we're singing, and then they go into the second song, like this transition, and he's got his eyes closed, and everyone in the room sits down but him. And so we went through the whole song. I remember I was so uncomfortable. I was sitting over there going, oh, my goodness, because he's standing right here, and then he lifts his hand, and everyone's sitting. Do you know how uncomfortable it was to worship? Nobody was comfortable worshiping. Everyone in the room was like, does that guy know what's going on? I mean, people were like, run up and whisper, sit down. You know, the people in this row behind him were like, we can't see the words. I mean, it just, but it's just, that's the culture of it. Now it's like, we just stand, you know. If you want to sit, then sit. It's a lot less noticeable than the other way around, you know. There's a better freedom in that way. But it's part of what I'm saying is that's the culture of things. Now, let me just look at this. I want to make sure I'm not skipping anything. Let's see. Okay, so let me move to the next one, which is worship is our emotional response to God when he's edifying us. Psalm 51, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, first of all, this verse, let me cover edifying, because the word edifying deals with conviction. It could be that as we interact with God's word, we begin to wrestle with something like, I have a view, it needs to be sharpened, or it needs to change. You're interacting with God's word. And there could be conviction, there could be discipline from God. You can be taught. The adjustment could be made here in the heart. And so there's a way in which edification is something that is uplifting in the long run. And here I put worship is our emotional response to God doing that kind of work inside of you. And the verse says inward being. You delight in truth. In the where? Inward being. Grow as you interact with God's word, as we worship God and we meet him in our worship. It changes us where? On the inside. And look what it says. You teach me wisdom where? Secret. The secret heart. It's something on the inside. When I am worshiping and I look over and I see somebody, I don't know what's going on in their heart. Now, it might be that something's going on the inside and it affects them on the outside, and it does tell me something about them, but it's something that's on the inside. Now, I wanted to say that in the first service, Chuck Hazard was here, and Chuck is a big Chelsea fan. I'm a Liverpool fan. These two teams are opposed to each other. Now, I got to go to Liverpool and see a game there. Now, I have been to an NBA game. I have been to Major League Baseball. I've been to NFL. I have never seen anything equal to the experience in a stadium with fans and all those professional sports like soccer in Europe, especially in England, especially in Liverpool. Now, this week, I sent a video to my son, Micah, because he is a Liverpool fan as well. Salvation is so good. And this video was all of the managers and some of the best players in the league talking about Liverpool. Their stadium's called Anfield. And they said, when you go there, because here's what happens in the stadium, they sing. They sing in their games. See, that doesn't happen in American sports. But in England, especially in Liverpool, they sing songs. Now, when I went there, I didn't even know how it started. You're standing there, all of a sudden there's a chorus of song, and it was like they're singing, you know, Liverpool, Liverpool. It just goes around the stadium. It comes back like, wow, we're singing. And then the song's already changed somewhere else. It's like constant. I'm like, who's starting these songs? They sing about their players. You have somebody come, and they do great, and they make a song about you. Mo Salah, Mo Salah. That's one of their best strikers. He scores goals. And they sing. Now, in this video I sent my son, These managers and these players, they talk about Anfield because they say, like in one of the stories, the guys from Manchester United, he says, we were winning 2-0. They come out at halftime, start the second half, and the stadium is singing so passionately. He says, it's too hard to play there. When they start singing like that, it lifts their team up, it brings our team down. I'm telling you, as a player in that stadium, in that moment, they started singing and their players looked taller. Their players looked faster. It does something to us mentally. And so there's a way in which what I'm saying here, singing edifies us. And I was thinking about how. How does it edify us? It's on the inside, the soul, the secret heart. It edifies us because, number one, it helps you win battles. Even in the Old Testament, before they would go fight a battle on the field, they would sing. Isaiah writes in his book, at a time when Israel is in captivity, when their cities have been sieged, and he writes praises. Paul and Silas, they're in prison. And what does it say they do? They sing in prison. I always had this image of Paul and Silas in chains like on the wall. And they're there hanging there and they're singing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. It's like, you're in prison. Why are you singing? And there's a way in which worship, it edifies us on the inside. It helps you win your battles. Ignatius wrote, when you worship, the power of Satan is destroyed. Satan hates worship. And I was just thinking about, there's this old Far Side comic where it's in hell and there's these two demons standing there and there's this guy, he's pushing a wheelbarrow, he's doing like slave labor, and there's fire all around. And the guy pushing the wheelbarrow, he's got this happy look and he's whistling. And these two demons, they look at him and they're like, we're just not reaching that guy. Like, how could you be in hell and you have a worshipful attitude? And there's something about what it does on the inside. And see, I don't know what your life circumstances are, but I do know that God's word says when you come and God inhabits the praises of his people and you meet him in worship, it does something on the inside that helps you win your battles. Like that player, they started singing and the other team looked taller. What? The other team looked faster. It does something. You may not be physically taller, but maybe you grow spiritually taller. Not only does it help you win your battles, but it fixes discouragement as well. Whatever the discouragements are, whatever your struggles are, when you come and you meet God in worship, it helps fight the discouragement within you. One writer said, you just cannot be preoccupied with despair and at the same time be in the presence of God, knowing who he is. You know, I read that and I thought, when you look at all the people in the Bible who were around the throne room, or people who came across, who got a glimpse of the glory, they're not ever thinking about despair, are they? They see God in his glory, in his magnificence, in his might, in his holiness, and everything else just fades away small. I could conquer anything. When you see the presence of God, you know who he is. It empowers you, helps you fight your battles, and it takes discouragement away. And so there's a way in which worship does this. It edifies us. We are to come and meet God in a way that lifts you up, that makes us stronger as Christians. And I put here emotional response, because it's going to be emotional. Sometimes emotion it fits. You're struggling with a deep battle, and then you meet God, and you're moved. So, that's how I have that is the value. It moves me to something on the outside, physical. Worship is our physical response to our surrendering to God. So if you meet God and you're moved on the inside, like I said, can you see it? Can you tell? And see, I made a joke in the first service because Chuck, he was sitting over there. I said, Zeke, if you see Chuck, his team that he loves is terrible right now. So you probably notice it on the outside. It's like this. You know? But my team, Liverpool, they're doing great. So, you know, I'm like this, you know, because my outside is displaying a little bit of what I feel on the inside. And there is an aspect of worship where you go, well, what about the outside then? Because you're talking about the secret heart. So worship is our physical response to our surrendering to God. Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so you have first, you know, the prayer, like incense is like a smoke that's coming up, rising up. Outside, you can smell it, maybe see it, you know. But then he talks about, you know, the hand thing. They're the hands. It's lifting up. There it is. It's in the Bible. We got to lift our hands. Those Baptists. You know, they got it all wrong. Sometimes you might be in a church where it's like the person here, they're like this, you know, and then the person here is like this. And you go, this guy, they're more spiritual. But not necessarily so. And the reason why I come to this is it's one of the big things I try to get at when I speak at worship, because I want to create a freedom within our congregation to worship in a way that reflects where you're at in life, maybe even the culture you come out of. But William Hendrickson did a study in the Old Testament, and he wrote down all the ways in which he saw people worshiped on the outside. For example, he counted 4 times where it talked about bowing the head. 6 times it talked about standing with reverence and respect, lifting your eyes toward God 9 times, kneeling with humility and adoration 12 times, hands spread lifted to God 14 times, prostration 28 times. And if you don't know what that is, that's you're down on the ground. And you're face down on the ground. Prostration. 28 times. And Hendrickson said, does frequency somehow give a hint to importance? Why is it the thing we see them doing the most, the thing we do the least in our worship services? So don't feel high and mighty even doing this. And so I took this from David Jeremiah. I'm going to show you this next slide. Do we have to raise our hands? It's not to be coerced. It is to be permitted. It's not to be mandated. It's to be modeled. It's not to be something we have to do. It is something we need to have permission to do. And there's a way in which you find, like within our church, we got one person who shouts out, preach it, Mona. I don't know if that's what you say. She should feel the permission to be able to do that and not be judged. That person's so distracting. You know? To lift your hands when we're singing. You should feel the freedom to do that. And honestly, it should come down to your meeting God. I don't know the circumstances of your own life. And you should have the freedom to be able to worship in the way that you are lifting yourself back up to God. And lastly, I have here, worship is the church's communal response to God's attributes and character. So I kind of emphasize your individual freedom, but let's talk about communal, what it looks like a little bit. Psalm 141, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And this word ascribe means give unto. So the writer here is giving an exhortation to the people. The people is give unto God, ascribe unto Him as a people the Lord glory and strength, what is due His name. You're responding to His splendor, to His holiness, but there's a communal aspect to it. We come together to worship together. There's something that happens that is dynamic as a community. Even if everyone in the room has a little bit different, one's here, one's bowing the head, a little, but communally, there's a way in which we're being exhorted to do it together. In the Old Testament, they did. In the New Testament, they did. But I had the thought of, you know, you take a guitar, and that top string, what if only one string played, and the others didn't? Somehow you knew a song on that one string. You know, it's a little bit thicker, and you hit that thing, boom, and it's a heavy thong. You know, it's all by itself. It's just playing a song by itself. It's not communally playing right now with the other strings. But I'm going to tell you, you hit that string, it sends off a vibration, doesn't it? And that vibration is going to hit those other strings. And they may not be playing, but they're going to feel the effect of that vibration. And they even vibrate a little bit themselves. You have a vibration go, it's going to hit them, even though your thumb or finger didn't hit them. And they're going to respond a little bit. There's a way in which, as a community, when you come together, that happens. I get blessed, I'm going to tell you, sometimes when I'm worshiping and I see just one of the strings out there thonging in worship to God. It comes over and it hits me and I feel blessed. It draws me in. There's a way in which God's community is designed for that. We lift one another up in that way in our worship. So I come to the end and I just have three thoughts for you. What can you do? Number one, use the words. And I told you I'm going to circle back. The words matter. The words matter. Think about the words. The songs we sing at Bayview are selected because of the way they express spiritual truth from Scripture. Don't be mindless, but think about the words. How they shape a view of God to you. What are they saying? Secondly, use the music. Melodies, harmonies, instruments, and arrangements all pair with the lyrics to help us engage with the truth we are singing. I'm thinking about the words, but the music moves me in a way, it brings something else dynamic out. Use them both. And lastly, sing with us. When the Bible talks about singing, it assumes Christians are doing it together. And I just want to say, sometimes it's okay to just be there and not sing. It's not mandated. I preach twice on a Sunday morning. I have learned I like to sing. I like to sing passionately. But if I come in the first service and I do all the songs passionately, and then I come in the second service after I've preached and I do all the first, you know, the most of the songs are in the beginning, I do all the songs, I get up here, and towards the end of the sermon, I start sounding like this. Sometimes I just don't sing. And I just take it in and I listen. And in my head, the words are there. I'm reading the words and I'm singing in my secret heart. But then I'm looking at people sing, you know, and I'm feeling the thongs of other strings. That can be worship too. And we shouldn't be judgmental of some people if they're not, you know. But I do land with the, I don't want to encourage, because the Bible encourages to sing with us. Christians are singers. They are. The Bible talks about it and it assumes that we will do it together. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to talk about worship, to kind of set a culture within our own church. You know, Lord, our church changes every summer. People move away and new people come in, and sometimes it's good just to talk about the diversity within our own church. Sometimes we have people only here for a short while and they're from other denominations. We definitely have people from different cultures, and yet we all come together in our way. The goal really is to give you glory, but to find you in our worship. You inhabit the praises of your people, to find you in our worship. To not forget, like the nine, to be part of that 10%. That remembers to set aside Sunday to come and be in community, in worship. It's your design for your church. To be shaped, to look at the words, to let them shape us, whether it's in song or whether it's part of the sermon. It's shaping a view of you within us. Sometimes we feel the emotion, Lord, because of what's going on in our life. That's okay in the secret heart, Lord. But to respond, sometimes we lift our hands. Sometimes we just sing. Sometimes we just stand there. But we are to interact. We just lift this up. We want to give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Those lepers' lives were just changed so radically, but they've all died. It was temporary. The salvation you give to us is eternal. It's forever. And may we remember to come back and to give you praise, to give you thanks, to show our gratitude, and in doing so, to minister even to others in this room. We lift all this up in Christ's holy, precious name. Amen.